Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 60. It's like every single one of these chapters now is packed with powerful messianic hope and the salvation of the Lord. We learned at the end of chapter 59, after really a strong rebuke about how our sins will testify against us and how we need to get right with the Lord, we learned very clearly in verse 20 that the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now, the reason I refer that to you is that Zion is looked at as a feminine word. And that proves to me what the context of chapter 60 is all about. Because they are feminine words pointing to Zion as the city. And the proof of that is not only verse 20 that the Redeemer comes to Zion, but look at verse 14, how it ends. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So we are talking about Zion, and we have a lot of wonderful things in the Bible about Zion. It refers to a city, certainly, and a people, and it also refers to the hope of the Messiah himself and all that is coming in the future. And this chapter is filled with the blessing of the Lord. So follow along as we read Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light, he'd be talking to Zion, is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces or riches of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries or young camels of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and the kings, their kings, shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. What a beautiful passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is hope. Hope that's rooted in the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer, the Holy One. Thank you, Lord, for all the promises of blessing that are coming to your people. We know that Israel has become the target of hostility and hatred all over the world. But you've told us in this passage that one day those who hated her will come and bring blessing to her. And Lord, I pray that you will give us hope. For the days of our life are sometimes filled with mourning and sorrow and difficulty. But you've made it clear that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And may our hearts rejoice in that glory. Thank you for what you're going to do in every heart. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, I love this passage. I like just reading it. You read it over and over again as the first law of interpretation, that's for sure. And so many people misunderstand the passage because they don't realize he's talking to Zion. Many people think when you say you're a Zionist that you're the problem in this world. Well, I say without any hesitation, I not only am a Zionist, I want to be a Zionist. I believe in Zionism. And contrary to the United Nations statement that Zionism is racism, it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Zionism is the hope of the world. Zionism is the Messiah, who's the Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. And Zionism means that God's people, Israel, have not been forsaken by God, no matter who preaches a gospel of replacement theology. No, the church has never replaced Israel. God's never forsaken them. Only blindness in part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when you see the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, you realize that's a quotation in Romans 11 right here from Isaiah 60. Or in that same passage in Romans 11, it says the Redeemer will come to Zion, quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20. Well, the whole issue here is certainly light. So we call it the revelation of the light. If you've been following along with our outline, the comfort of God's promises in the last 27 chapters is based not only on God's sovereignty and God's servant, but on God's salvation, which started in chapter 58. Where we saw the ritual of fasting, where legalism and Pharisaical attitudes were condemned by God in no uncertain terms. And then the review of transgressions, that it isn't God who cannot save us because his hand is short. The Bible says it's our iniquities that have separated us between us and God that he will not hear. But the chapter ends with the hope of the Redeemer coming to Zion. Chapter 60 we call the revelation of the light. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Let me digress for just a moment by way of introduction and tell you a little bit about light. It is not easy to understand light. 1 John 1:5 says God is light. But he is not merely or only light, but he is light. Some people say, well, that just means he is all understanding and all wise. Light is used in that way, but that is not the point of God Almighty. God's light is so real that he can light up the universe without the sun, moon, and stars. We never had them till the fourth day, but on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration let the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, know a little bit about his real light. As he was transfigured in front of them, and the Greek text indicates that rays of actual brilliant light shot out from his body, and they were blinded by it. When they finally gathered themselves together and were able to see again, they saw no man standing there except Jesus only. The word light appears 272 times in the Bible. 177 of them are in the Old Testament. And the meaning of that needs some explanation, to say the least. So let me give you just a few brief ideas about light in the Bible. I think it will help you to understand why it is such a significant symbol of the presence and power of the Lord Himself. Now, light obviously is a word meaning the opposite of darkness. And by the way, both light and darkness God created. The Bible says so. Some people say, well, He created the light, everything was dark, and then the light came on. No, no, no. The Bible's very clear that He created the darkness as well. Light refers to God Himself, as we have said. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Light also refers to the Messiah. Now, on the front of your bulletin there is a menorah, but this is not the one in the temple, the seven-branch menorah. This is the menorah of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, our Lord went to a Hanukkah in John 10, verse 20. In that same context of chapter 8, 9, and 10, when He was in the temple treasury, the courtyard of the women in the temple, you have to understand what is going on there, because at Hanukkah, they had giant 50-foot candelabra. And they would light them at Hanukkah. In fact, Josephus records that all the way to Amman, Jordan, it looked like Jerusalem was on fire when they turned those lights on. And they'd be burning throughout the festival of Hanukkah. Now, in a Hanukkah menorah, you notice there are 9 branches. There's 4 on each side of a central candle. The 8 represent the 8 days that God sustained the light of the temple, the oil that produced the light in the menorah when the Maccabees cleansed the temple back in the 2nd century B.C. From Antiochus the Epiphanes, the Syrian dictator who had desecrated the place. It's a great victory, and Israel honors it even today, big time. When you ask an average Jew, well, what is the central candle all about? They really don't have many answers. That central candle was always in Jewish history the Messiah's light Himself. And on that occasion in John 8, you'll read in verse 12 these words of Jesus. He's at the top of His voice in the court of the women where all those candelabra were, and He said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Powerful. So the light represents the Messiah. And light in the Bible also refers to the sun, moon, and stars, that's for sure. It also refers to that which is opposite of heavy. It's used that way many times. It's not referring to the brilliant, shining light. It's referring to that which is lighter than something that is heavy. Light is also used several times in the Bible for understanding. Our minds are enlightened. Light comes into us. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Light is used as a symbol of God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's even a symbol of good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Well, let me just pull this together and say, in Isaiah and in this chapter, light is used in 3 ways. First, it refers to the Messiah Himself. That is the point of verse 1. Coming off of chapter 59, verse 20, the Redeemer is going to come to Zion. And then He says, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, meaning Zion. And it's referring to the Messiah Himself. Down in verse 19, it is also a reference to the Messiah. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. Same thing is said in verse 20. Now, the word light also in chapter 60 refers to the message about the Messiah that will be given to the Gentiles. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to thy, meaning Zion's, light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So He's encouraging Israel to understand their responsibility as Zion is a opportunity for them to tell the world about the Messiah. It refers to the message about the Messiah that will be given to the Gentiles. And then down in verse 19, it also refers to the sun and the moon that won't be giving their light in the future. Well, let's take a look at this. If you're outlining and taking notes in chapter 60 about the revelation of light, I want to give you several things that I hope will be an encouragement to you. Actually, five of them. Number one, the picture of the light in verse 1. We're told it's the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord refers to who God is and His essential nature and attributes as well as His abilities. And, of course, our Messiah is that. John 1 says that He was the light that lights every man that comes into the world. John the Baptist was not that light, but Jesus was. It says, in Him was life, L-I-F-E, and that life is the light, L-I-G-H-T, of all men. Physical life is a result of the light of the Messiah, as surely as spiritual life is. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. What I found very fascinating is how often this chapter is quoted in the New Testament. Over and over again, the picture of the light in verse 1. It's the glory of the Lord. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about the works of darkness. And verse 8 says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now look at verse 14. It's a quote from Isaiah 60, verse 1. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Messiah shall give thee light. So, in the New Testament, the interpretation of the light that has come to Zion is definitely the Messiah, according to Paul in Ephesians 3:14. That's just one of many things in this chapter that are quoted in the New Testament and gives us tremendous illustrations and studies of the Messiah himself. Let's go to number two. Not only do we have a picture of the light representing the Messiah in verse 1, but we have the prophecy of people coming to the light. Verse 2 and 3. In Isaiah 2 and 3, we're told that people are going to come. Darkness is going to cover the earth, gross darkness to people, but the Lord will rise, glory shall be seen, and the Gentiles, verse 3, shall come to thy light, Zion's light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Remember, the light is referring to the Messiah, and many Gentiles are going to be saved. Well, from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 till now, the Gentiles are dominating the Church of Jesus Christ, which originally was Jewish. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, verse 2. We had some similar words there. The prophecy of people coming to the light. And let's start with verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Word nation, the same as Gentiles. Now look at this quote, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great what? Light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now go to Matthew, please, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. The prophecy of people coming to the light out of the darkness, the gross darkness that is in their life. Matthew, chapter 4, pick it up at verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, well, actually, verse 13 tells us where he was, which is also a part of the prophecy of Isaiah 9. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great, what? Light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now look at the next verse. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Back to Isaiah 60, verse 2 and 3, when Gentiles come to the light, it is a prophecy of the people of this world coming to the light of the Messiah, and there have been millions of them. And the fact is that most of them have lived in darkness and gross darkness in this world. But when the Messiah comes, he turns the lights on in their life, and they have come to know him as Savior and Lord. Oh, go to Acts 13. Acts 13. There's so much quotation of Isaiah 60 in the New Testament. We may not get all of them here tonight, but here's an interesting one in Acts 13, beginning at verse 46. This is on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And here's what it says, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the," what? "Gentiles." Now watch this. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a," what? "Light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So there's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60. The light is going to go to the Gentiles. And boy, has it ever throughout all of this almost 2,000 years now. Now back to Isaiah 60. First, we have a picture of the light representing the Messiah in verse 1. Secondly, we have a prophecy of people, primarily Gentiles, are going to come to the light. And number 3, a very interesting section in verses 4 to 9. The places from which people shall come. Now, they're coming to Zion. And that's very clear. I mentioned in chapter 60, verse 14, the confirmation that he is talking about Zion in all these pronouns. They'll come to thee, meaning Zion. And it says, it's the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Actually, 151 times it refers to Jerusalem. But go over to chapter 62 for a quick minute. He apparently wants to talk about Zion. Verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, they're interchangeable, Zion and Jerusalem, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. Look down at verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Well, that's quoted in Revelation 22 when the Lord comes back again. It's interesting, isn't it, how many things are in Isaiah's prophecies that the New Testament takes and applies to what we know is happening in our time. Gentiles coming to the light. God's not done with Israel. As a matter of fact, they're the central feature of Zion and Jerusalem to which all the Gentiles are going to come. Very interesting. Well, the places from which they come, verses 4 to 9, is indeed fascinating. I'd like you to notice just 5 things here. First of all, notice the distance from which they come. Verse 4 says they come from far. Verse 9 says, to bring thy sons from far. You remember Ephesians 2 when Paul was describing the barrier between Jews and Gentiles? He called Gentiles those who are far off, and the Jews are those who are near, both needed to come to the light of the Messiah. He's our peace, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition between them, thus making one new man. But isn't that interesting? Throughout the New Testament, the Gentiles are far off. So the distance from which they come is not only the entire world, geographically, but is also spiritually. They are at a distance. When Paul described Romans 11, Gentiles coming to the Lord, he said that Israel was the true olive tree, believing Israel, that had put their trust in God's promises to Abraham. What did he call the Gentiles anyway? A wild olive branch. And they had to be grafted into the true olive tree, which you cannot do agriculturally, by the way. You can do it the other way around. You can graft a true olive branch into a wild olive, and it will bear olives, but it won't the other way around. And many people are troubled by the illustration. Personally, I'm not. I think all it does is illustrate how tough it is to get a Gentile saved. Amen? It takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the amazing paradox of all this is that it looks like the Jews are tougher in coming to the Messiah than the Gentiles are. Everybody agree? Isn't it interesting? I'll tell you when the Gentiles are a little reluctant, when they hear all about God's promises to the Jews. You see, because for years, almost 2,000 years, they've been saying they are the true Israel, they are the Jews, and the physical descendants crucified Jesus, which they did not, but they say they did. And so therefore this animosity, hostility, anti-Semitism has been everywhere, all the way through church history. It's very, very fascinating. Gentiles were far off. They weren't close at all. Do you know when the Jews had a church council in Acts chapter 15, they had quite a debate over whether to let these Gentiles in. And it was the prophecies of the Hebrew prophets that convinced them, exactly what we're reading in Isaiah 60, that Gentiles in great numbers would come to the light. But when they finally made their decision, they said, okay, we agree they can be saved, but here's the deal. We want them to stay away from idolatry and from sexual sin and from things strangled and from eaten blood. Now, that's never been changed, that decision in Acts 15. Some of you still, when you eat your steak, you love to see the blood, stick the fork in there and hear the moo. But God actually doesn't want you to have anything to do with blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's a sanctity of life issue that I don't think we've ever understood. Instead, we made it a legalistic kosher diet thing. And we didn't get it. We didn't study it carefully. We're not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 is clear, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But we've forgotten why all that was done. Why? Because the Gentiles were far off. Pagans, worldly. You say, wait a minute, the Jews also. Yes, they did. Yes, they transgressed greatly against the Lord. And thank God he's a faithful God who will forgive them. Amen? The distance from which they come. The second thing about the places from which people come is their dependency upon Zion. At the end of verse 4, it says, thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. It's picturing Zion and God's people who now believe in a Messiah as nursing these Gentiles who are coming to the Lord. That's very interesting to me. In fact, down in chapter 60, verse 16, it says, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings. And he reverses it. The dependency here is remarkable. I think we need to understand something. Everything that we hold dear in terms of the faith and the Word of God, we got from the Jewish people. Where do we get the oracles of God? They came from the Jewish people, and the Bible says so. It says we have such a debt to them for the spiritual heritage they gave us that we ought to contribute financially and materially to them because of what they have done for us. The other day a lady asked me, why do you encourage people to support things in Israel when you don't even know whether they're Christians or not? Because God told us to. Romans 15 is very clear. God told us in 1 Corinthians also chapter 9, we are to minister materially to those who gave us everything that we have spiritually. And we're not to become arrogant and conceited and proud. For we also could be cut off exactly like Israel was for their own attitudes towards the Lord. But thank God it was only partial, and one day the blindness will be taken away. The third thing I'd have you notice is their desire to honor Zion. Talk about a change. Right now, and you've heard me say these facts about what's going on in Israel and around the world, right now the world is very hostile to Israel, blaming Israel for everything that they think is wrong in the Middle East. The desire to honor Zion, though, is going to change. Look at verse 5. The abundance of the sea. It's talking about wealth. The forces of the Gentiles. It's not talking about armies here. New International grabbed it when it said riches. It's the wealth of the Gentile world is going to be brought to Zion. Now look at verse 6. A multitude of camels. Now, that may not be a blessing to you. There's a... Every time we go to Israel and go up to, I love this, go up the Mount of Olives, get ready for our little walk down the walkway that Jesus walked Palm Sunday down in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we start up in the Mount of Olives. There is this guy up there who's been there for years. I remember him over 30 years ago. He's still there. And I'm sure it's the same camel. There's something about it when I get off the bus and I walk over to that camel. It's the way the camel looks at me. I know he knows me. Because a few years ago, when I was trying to be cute, you know, like a horse, you go up and pet him on the side. Oh, sweetheart, you know, he threw up all over me. You do not want to have that happen. I had to destroy those clothes. There's no way to wash it out. They told me that. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. And that I stunk for days on the bus. No one would even sit close. But the fact is, that camel, you know. But camels are the life of the Middle East. Camels are the blessing and the wealth of the Middle East. And look what he said. The multitude of camels. It's incredible. He said the dromedaries. Those are young camels from Midian and Ephah. They'll come from Sheba. That's Saudi Arabia. They're going to bring gold and incense. All of these, the desire to honor them is incredible. But here's what really struck me. Verse 7. Why would God pick these out? All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together into thee. Here's an interesting fact. Kedar is the second son of Ishmael and is the tribe to whom Muhammad the prophet came. It is the only tribe that could truly identify itself with a country in the Middle East today. And that country is Kuwait. When Saddam Hussein, back in 1990, invaded Kuwait, it wasn't oil he needed, like so many people fostered and told us. They had plenty of oil. We all know that now. What he said was he was going to get his land back because he was trying to sell himself to the Arab world as an Arab, which he was not, is not. And he was trying to sell himself as a descendant, direct descendant of Muhammad, and that he came from the tribe of Kedar, which is Kuwait. But none of our news services ever caught it. They never got it. Well, then why mention Nebaioth in the same passage? Why mention him? I'll tell you why, because he's the firstborn of Ishmael. So what God is saying is really remarkable, and I love to point this out to my Arab friends. According to the Bible, the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael, are going to come with treasures and blessing to Zion and join with Israel in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Wow, what a Lord we have. Now, number 4 about the places from which people shall come is the demonstration of the change in their hearts. I think verse 6 says it quite well, right at the end, the last phrase. Can you believe this? They shall show forth the praises of the Lord, the praises of Yahweh. Why, people living in those areas right now are saying that Yahweh is a false god, and they honor Allah. How interesting. God says, oh, you wait. They're going to come to Zion, and they're going to show forth the praises of Yahweh himself. I love that. In verse 7, he said, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. They're going to bring offerings to the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 16 and 17 tells us that. All the nations of the world are going to bring sacrifices to Zion, to Jerusalem, to honor the Lord. And God's going to accept it. He's going to accept it because why? Something has happened. In verse 9, they bring all these treasures, he says, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee, meaning Zion, the new Jerusalem. Many of the quotations here are also in the book of Revelation, as we shall see in just a moment. Now, the fifth thing about the places from which people shall come is in verse 9. This dedication of all these people is because of what the Lord has done. That's what the end of verse 9 says. Because, here's the reason, he hath glorified thee. You know, when I go to Israel and walk in Jerusalem, I think, this is a long ways from what it's going to be. Man, you talk about a city of den of thieves. You don't walk in the old city section at night alone. You don't do that. I remember the tour group I took through there. Right before we went on a little walk to the old city, I gave my usual little speech. Now, ladies, hang on to your purse. Put it in the front. And watch out. These guys are masters pickpocket. And, you know, you guys keep your money in your front pocket and your hand on it while we walk through here. When I got out, they had my wallet. They had my camera. They had heard me say that, so it was a personal challenge. I mean, they take a knife and they slit right down and pull all the contents of a lady's purse out. I mean, they are masters of it, I think. Everybody's going to come to this end? I don't think so. I think what we have is a messianic kingdom set up. And as Revelation tells us, there'll be a new Jerusalem filled with the glory of the Lord. That'll be spectacular beyond belief. Well, it was under the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. A tremendous change had happened in their heart. And the dedication they now have is because of what the Lord had done. He had glorified thee, namely Zion. Now let's go back to our outline. We gave you three things. Let's start with number four. And it's only in verse 10. And that is the proof of God's mercy. I found it very interesting. Some call this verse a transitional verse in the text. I don't want to deal with the details of that. It's not important in one sense. But it says, the sons of strangers, listen carefully, shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister or serve unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now, did Zion or Jerusalem suffer from God's judgment? Absolutely. Babylon destroyed the place in 586. The defilement continued even in the rebuilt temple of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and when Nehemiah and Time came back to build a wall. But they suffered greatly. The pollution, the defilement, the wickedness, the domination of Greek mythology in their country, and Rome then taking over. And they were vassals of Rome and hated every minute of it. And then the judgment of God fell in 70 AD on them. They have suffered tremendously. And God simply says, in my wrath, I smote thee. See, in the last chapter, he said, your sins have testified against you. You deserve it. But he said, in my favor, my grace, have I had mercy on thee. Isn't that a great verse to memorize just for your own life? God does bring his judgment on us, doesn't he? The chastening does come from the Lord, not to punish us, but he loves whom he chastens. But the fact of the matter, it's always a short time. He really will have mercy and compassion. Go back to chapter 54. This is like repeating something God said earlier. Chapter 54, verse 7 and 8. We read this. God said, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Aren't you glad God is merciful to you? He holds back from you what you really deserve. We deserve hell. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is so compassionate. But he will judge us. Come back to Isaiah 60. The fifth thing is in verses 11 to 22, the whole rest of the chapter. And what it is are the promises of the future. The promises of the future. That's why verse 11 says, therefore, because of God's mercy, God's love, God's grace to them, in spite of all their sin and the judgment he brought, now because of all that, therefore, here's what's going to happen. And I'm going to list several things for you. In fact, I think we have about seven of them. Here they are. Number one, the coming of the Gentiles. That will be a blessing. Verse 11. Their gates will be open continually. They'll not be shut day nor night. Hey, friends, that's Revelation 21, verses 24 to 27. It quotes directly here from Isaiah 60. The new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the gates will be open. The kings of the earth will come in and out of it. The Gentiles will bring all the blessings to Zion and the new Jerusalem. So the coming of the Gentiles is one of the promises of the future. Number two, the consequences upon those who will not come. Verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19 says the exact same thing. Believe it or not, there will be people who go into the millennium who have never been born again. All the armies that came against Israel will be destroyed by the Messiah. But there will be many people all over the planet, women, children, those who didn't come in the army, who will go into the millennial reign. Believers will be ruling and reigning over them. Later in Isaiah, we'll learn that they'll have until age 100 to turn to the Messiah. And if they don't, they will be destroyed. Interesting. And some of these unbelievers are not going to want to worship the Lord. They will not want to come to these Jewish celebrations of worship, even in the millennial kingdom with Christ ruling and reigning. And as a result, God is going to destroy them. The interesting thing to me is, he's giving them another chance. The God of grace. Number three about the promises of the future is the construction of a sanctuary. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box, which is usually translated the cypress, all those beautiful cypresses in Lebanon, to beautify or adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. That is a house for God. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, the construction of the temple, what Jews call the third temple, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, name for the Messiah, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Are the Jews going to build one? Yes, during the tribulation. Is that the final temple? No. The Messiah will build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He's both king and priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Yes, God is going to glorify the house that he will dwell in. Number four, back to Isaiah chapter 60, and that's the changes that will occur. The changes that will occur. Let me mention a few of them that will be a blessing to you, I'm sure. Number one, all the afflictions of the past will be gone forever for the believer. Every affliction of the past. And what a joy it is to read that. In Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, bowing to thee. All they that despise thee shall bow themselves down to the soles of thy feet, and they'll call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Wow, what a tremendous change that will be. Everyone who hated you and despised you and treated you poorly, not only will the affliction of the past be gone, but here's another change. The attitudes will be radically different. Verse 15, you have been forsaken and hated, but now you're going to be an eternal excellency and a joy of many generations. I like to tell my Jewish friends that, hey, it's coming. Don't worry. Don't worry. Anti-Semitism will one day be no more. Messiah will be coming, and in spite of what Yasser Arafat says, he's not a Palestinian Arab. He's a Jew. Amen? And according to the Bible, there's going to be a change. They'll no longer be forsaken and hated. They're going to be a joy of many generations. And number three, here's another change. The authorities are going to be known for peace and righteousness. Now that is a change. Pretty interesting. Verse 17. For brass, I'll bring gold. Iron, I'll bring silver. Wood, brass. And for stones, iron. And I'll make thy officers, your rulers, governors, peace. And your exactors, those who are running the businesses of life during the millennial kingdom, it'll all be righteousness. They'll always be doing right, and everybody will be at peace once and for all. Now that is a change. Number four, here's another change. The attacks against God's people will be no more. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Wasting or destruction within thy borders, it won't happen. It's going to change. Number five, here's another change. The physical atmosphere will be dominated by the light of the Lord himself. Verse 19 and 20. We won't need the sun or the moon anymore. Everything's going to be light. The Bible says there'll be no night there at all. During the millennial reign of the Lord himself will be the everlasting light. That's going to be something else. Imagine no darkness at all. No need for matches or flashlights. It'll all be light all the time. One young kid, I was preaching on this, and he was with his family. He came up afterwards and he said, well, how will we sleep with the light on? I said, well, I don't know how much sleeping we're going to do, but whatever you need, you'll be fully happy and satisfied by what the Lord will do. And number six, I like this. You talk about a real change that's coming. The emotional anguish that we have all experienced throughout our lives will be gone forever. What a sweet little phrase. The days of thy mourning shall be ended. It's a reminder of Revelation 21, where God said, I'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, nor pain, nor death anymore. We have hope beyond the grave. Amen? And what a beautiful thing. So we're talking about the promises in the future. The coming of Gentiles with a whole different attitude. The consequences on those who won't come. The construction of a sanctuary. The changes that will occur. Number five, the confidence of God's people will definitely be changed. Verse 16. Listen to these words right at the end of it. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There won't be anybody telling folks, hey, you know, you need to know the Lord. The Bible says they will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. There'll be no doubt whatsoever. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our Lord. And number six, look at the calling of the city, its walls, and its gates with new names. Boy, Jerusalem sure needs this. First of all, the city, at the end of verse 14, it'll be the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The walls, look at the end of verse 18, they're going to be called salvation. And I'm telling you, I didn't have anybody to talk to, so I just laughed in my office by myself. Because I'm reading the article about the collapse of the wall, the southern wall of Jerusalem, sustaining the Temple Mount. And here, in the future, we're going to call these walls what? Salvation. Right now they call them tenuous and doubtful, and I don't know that they'll stay there. But here, it's salvation. And look what he calls the gates. Thou shalt call thy gates praise. Nobody's going to come into this place who doesn't know the purpose of it is to praise and to worship the Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And number seven, one last thing. Verse 21. The great cause behind it all. What is it? That I may be glorified, God said. Wow. Everything about our hope and our future, everything about Zion, the New Jerusalem, and all the blessings of it. What is this all about? John wrote in Revelation 4 that when we get to heaven, the worship leaders, the cherubim angels, will lead everybody in worship. And when they fall down and worship the Lord, so do all of the believers. We will cast our crowns at His feet, and we will say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all the glory and honor and power and dominion and blessing. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It's all been designed by God, everything. The material, physical creation, your life and mine, we have all been designed for one thing, and that's to glorify the God who made us. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Don't ever stop. Let the name of the Lord be praised to the rising of the sun till it's going down. Don't stop. If you can't sing, make a joyful shout. Amen? Let it rip. God says, I want to hear it. Then so many churches you walk into, and it's quiet like a funeral home. You know, I don't understand that. Several years ago, I was in this denominational church back in the Midwest, and the pastor very formally got up and tried to quiet the crowd who was mumbling and talking, and he said, The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. After the service was over, I started laughing in the front row, which bothered him, but that's talking about God bringing His judgment at the time of the tribulation. And he was so embarrassed when he heard what the text was. And he says, well, we need to be silent, you know. Things need to be done decently and in order. I said, but God's in the noise, and He likes joy, and He likes praise. He likes it all. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. So why are we walking around like zombies or something? Come on, let it rip. And people think, but if you say amen, in some churches, you know, you've just done a dastardly, terrible thing to the ministry of that church. You've been in some of those churches where it's very quiet and somebody in the audience is kind of thrilled with what was said and says, amen. And everybody looks like, I wonder what with them. They're probably in a cult now, you know. Let's praise the Lord. All that we have is wonderful, and the goal, the great goal, the cause, the reason, is that I may be glorified, God said. May we learn to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just want to praise You for giving us such a wonderful chapter. Because so much in life needs to be changed. We all see that. We see a world in chaos and trouble and hostility and anger, and we ourselves are guilty of it all. It's so easy to be upset over the smallest things. Our relationships deteriorate. They become hostile. Lord, I thank You that one day all the mourning and sorrow and all the pain of life will be over. There'll be no more sickness. No more death, no more sorrow or pain, for the former things will be removed. And You said You would make all things brand new. Thank you. It started when we got saved, for you said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. But the newness of our life in Christ is a drop in the bucket compared to that day when everything in life, all of the physical and material creation, all of life as we have known it, will be radically changed by the power of God, and we will have a kingdom that will never end. Thank you, Lord. And you did all of this so that you may be glorified. You said the heavens declare the glory of God. And may we praise you, Lord, every day of our life. Thank you. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.